Over the last 2 weeks, we have been looking at the parables of Jesus, which are the teachings, the stories of Jesus, but specifically the ones that speak of his second coming and what that will look like. Now, when it comes to talking about Jesus' second coming, our two readings today kind of give us a picture of what the Christian church has been talking about for thousands of years. It is a mouthful of information. I gave you two very long readings this morning, but I wanted to give you a sense of scope of the types of things that we're dealing with. Now, when it comes to teaching about the end of all things, when it comes to teaching about this idea that Jesus, who is God, who is the Savior, is going to return to the earth, there's a lot of information around this topic that is either very confusing, very strange, very misused. And so it's not something that actually in our church that we end up talking about a lot. Now, the American church talks about this a lot. And we're going to look at part of why that is today. But the hope for our time together today is to go, why is this whole idea of Jesus' second coming, how is this good news? Why would anybody want to look forward to this, this idea of like a final judgment and the good being given eternal life and the bad being condemned? Like, for the modern Canadian mindset, this can be very jarring and very disconcerting, not to mention just the hesitation, especially for many young people, to go, do I even want to believe in, do I even like the sounds of this, let alone want to believe in it for myself? So if you're feeling any kind of discomfort, any kind of hesitation, we understand here that learning these teachings about Jesus from Jesus take a lot of process, takes time to kind of understand it, to digest it, and then to determine how to trust in it, if you even want to trust in it at all. So we understand that, okay? So I don't want you to feel pressure today to go, you've got to get this by the end of the day, and if you don't, you're going to be condemned. That's not the point of this sermon. This sermon is to go, this is a big thing, hard to understand. Please take your time, but let me see if I can help a little bit in that process. Does that seem okay? Now, this is going to be our last sermon on the parables of Jesus. And so next Sunday is our Big Vision Sunday. You're going to hear about that more in the announcements, where we're going to launch a new series. And the series is going to last about 10 to 15 years. So it's a big announcement. I'm not actually exaggerating to make a joke. So, but anyway, it's a big announcement next week. We're very excited to kind of do our like big fall kickoff. So it's an opportunity for you to bring people who are like, what's the deal with church? Why would I even consider this again? Do I want to be involved in this? And so I'm going to be talking about that. So the big focus is going to be on really why church for the next little while. Now, what we looked at last week with the parables of Jesus, we looked at this parable called the fig tree. And specifically what comes out in that parable is Jesus' warnings concerning the fact that everybody is going to experience the brokenness of this world. Everyone's going to experience what he calls tribulations, which are essentially difficulties that both Christians and other people are going to face, accompanied by what he wants people to understand in the parable, is there's going to be hard things, but there's also assurances from him that these hard things are not going to have the power to separate you from him, nor derail his redemptive plan for you and for the world. And so that's really the heart of that parable, is to go, bad stuff's going to happen, but I want you to see that that bad stuff is pointing to the fact that I'm coming and I'm going to bring about an end to evil forever. That's the promise at the heart of that parable. His goal then is that we would have that as a vision, his vision that would transcend the stuff that we're in every day. Even if it gets really, really bad in the world, we'd be able to look above and beyond the tribulations and behold his coming power and glory instead. So one of the things that I tell people when they're going through hard stuff, you know, maybe they're waiting for a diagnosis or they're dealing with real sickness or real loss or real hardship, what we tend to want to do is look forward into the future, right? Like if you are going to go get a CT scan, it's hard for your brain not to go, I got a tumor, right? So I just did this the last couple of months. I was waiting for a CT scan and I'm like preparing myself going, okay, if I have a brain tumor, what am I going to do, right? And all I can hear in the back of my head is Jesus and Arnold Schwarzenegger going, it's not the tumor. And my wife, right? But you can't help but think, okay, in the future, how bad could it be? The Christian discipline that we're trying to learn is not to not look into the future, but look further. Look all the way to eternity to say, whatever bad stuff might come, what's coming after that, beyond that, forever, is God triumphs over evil and puts an end to it. And he has me, right? That's the good news. So it's hard to keep yourself from thinking about the future, fair? So why not then just embrace it and think further into the future to what we know for sure is coming in Jesus? That's what I think the principle is. Now, I want you to notice something. It's hard for those of you that weren't here last week, but one of the things that we see in the context of the fig tree parable is this whole point of the parable is to comfort us, but then he uses this analogy or this story where Jesus talks about when I come for you, there's going to be like two people working in a field or two people grinding grain, and one is going to be taken and one is going to be left because he's going to be gathering his people to himself. What that parable is most certainly not telling us is that Jesus is going to come take you away so that you don't experience tribulation. Because the whole point of that parable is to go, you're guaranteed tribulation. But when you see it, see me coming on the other side of it, right? Isn't that the point that we looked at? But the problem is that text of Scripture, the reason I'm saying this is because I've gotten lots of questions over the last week. That text of Scripture, that story particularly, is used to say God is going to come rapture his people and then they don't experience the tribulation. Have you ever heard that? That kind of story, this idea that God comes, takes his people, and then the tribulation happens. That particular text's whole point is you're going to have tribulations. So it's a pretty stark, I actually think, misuse of that text of Scripture. So before I get into our final parable today, I actually want to kind of clear some things up on this subject of rapture. You okay? The room gets real quiet. Specifically, I want us to really focus in on what do we believe about the second coming of Jesus in Christ's church. So let's do that first by looking at the second coming essentials. What are the things that we know absolutely for sure that every Christian should be absolutely confident in? And there's five things. The first is Jesus will return. Hey, this is good news. We're looking for this to happen. The second is Jesus will come to judge. Why is that good news? Because we want evil to end. Fair? The whole Bible, every time it's talking about judgment, is going, this is the moment that every prayer of every lowly, forgotten, seemingly insignificant person or people group that has been crying out for justice for all of human history is finally going to be definitively answered. So, predominantly in the Bible, Jesus coming to judge is that moment where finally justice comes to the powerful, to the corrupt, to the evil, and to the harmful. That makes sense? So this idea that Jesus would come to judge is essential. Jesus talks about it consistently. The third thing is Jesus promises, and this is what we looked at last week, that he'll resurrect the good. So all the good people throughout history, and we'll look at what some of those qualifications look like, God is going to say, you are not forgotten, you are not left behind, I've come for you to save you, to restore you, to resurrect you to a life without evil, a life without sin, a life without brokenness. Good news? The fourth is that he will condemn evil. So he will destroy it. And he will put an end to it. It will have no power, no influence, and no presence. Good news? And the last is that he'll bring heaven to earth. So it's this idea that all that is good in heaven will come, and earth will be recreated, and they'll be unified. That God will live with his people, and his people will live without sin and without evil for eternity. And so it's a picture of not just redemption for people, but redemption for the creation itself. God will remake the world without the brokenness of sin and evil. Good news? So the Christian picture, the traditional picture of what we have of Jesus' teaching and the apostles' teaching is not an escape from the world, it's a restoration of the world where heaven comes to earth. You understand that? So eternity is not just this eternal state of spiritual existence, like some kind of ghost, spiritual being. It's a fully resurrected body, resurrected creation in wholeness with God. Okay, these are the essentials. Now, whenever you say there's essentials, it creates another category. And the other category is, I'll call it, I'm not going to say non-essentials, but I'm going to say secondary things. So here's a list, a short list of second coming secondaries. Okay? Number one, when? Jesus says what? You can't know. He says soon. Good answer, Emma. That's a good answer. He says soon, but he also says you cannot know. And he says only the Father knows, not even the angels or the Son knows. So is any televangelist going to know? No. So when is a secondary issue in the sense of we just know near, he wants us to be ready, but he does not want us to be focusing on trying to pinpoint when. Fair? The next is the idea of the Antichrist. Okay, I don't have time to go into every one of these subjects. Okay, but the idea of the Antichrist shows up really specifically in Revelation, the book of Revelation. But it's this idea of this like figure that is just, as it says in the word, anti, against Christ. Now, the way the early church talks about this is that Antichrist is a lot of things, not just a singular person. Antichrist is like a lot of beliefs, a lot of actions, a lot of systems that are counter to Jesus and false teachers and all of these different things. So this idea that you have to find and pinpoint and identify one specific Antichrist, unhelpful. And we've seen a lot of predictions go out the window. Oprah, we still don't know, but maybe. No. Right, Obama, whatever. Whatever. Usually it's whoever is really influential in America. They're like, that must be the Antichrist. I don't think it's helpful. The next one in a very similar category is the mark of the beast. This idea that there's a marking that would say, I'm with the empirical evil powers of the world. And so there's this fearfulness that for a lot of people that they're going to accidentally take on for themselves the mark of the beast. Like maybe it's in their debit card, or maybe it's Apple, or maybe it's whatever, some other thing. And so there's this fear that we're going to accidentally align ourselves with the powers of evil. Again, I don't think that's the primary point, and I'll get to why. The fourth thing is this thing called the millennium, and I'm going to explain some of that today. For those of you that are new, and especially new to church, you walked into the deep end today, and I'm sorry for that. The millennium is this idea, and this is really one of the stickiest issues, and this is what we're going to look at today. And that was what came up in that reading from Revelation chapter 20. And there's a few key things that happen in it. This idea that Satan, the dragon, an ancient serpent, is bound for 1,000 years and thrown into a pit in order that he would no longer deceive the nations. That he's imprisoned for 1,000 years. A group of martyred Christians are resurrected to rule and judge with Christ, while the rest of the Christians in the world are waiting for the resurrection. That then, when the 1,000 years ends, Satan is released again to deceive the nations, gather them to battle against Christ, where they are then consumed by a fire from heaven and then thrown into the lake of fire. So it's like this big final battle picture. Then comes the final judgment, then the new heavens and the new earth. And so this is one of the stickiest issues because the church has been asking for 2,000 years, when and what does this look like? When should we expect? Because this is a big thing, this idea that Jesus is going to reign on the earth for 1,000 years and people are all going to be aware of that and present for that. How does that fit in history? It's a big concept. Fair? So what comes up for us is that there's four specific takes on this. And this is what I'm going to try to explain for you today. There's something called premillennialism, amillennialism, postmillennialism, and dispensational premillennialism. Now, those are the four categories. We all understand what that is, right? Christian or not, makes sense. No, it's super complicated. So what I'm going to try to do today, this is all my intro, by the way. Looking at the clock, we probably won't be getting to our primary text. So let me try and just summarize these four things and how to understand them. Are they on screen yet? Okay. So try to keep to just reading what I'm talking about. Don't read ahead. So premillennialism is the predominant thought of the early church. And it was this idea that Christ will return before this literal millennial rule. He'll resurrect the saints and then lead a period of restoration of the earth. So this is the dominant thought in the first 250 years of the church. Okay? As time goes on, Christians start to think more about it to go, it didn't happen, it didn't come soon enough. Now, in premillennialism, the early church believed that this idea of the physical resurrection of the saints and a time of peace and prosperity under Christ's rule on earth, and it was seen as this like restoration before the final judgment and the eternal state. Then as time progresses, the church starts to think about it a little bit differently, especially because of guys like Augustine. He teaches what's called amillennialism, which is the belief that the millennium is not a literal 1,000-year reign on earth, but rather a symbolic period representing the current reign of Christ in heaven and in the hearts of believers. In this view, the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 is interpreted kind of metaphorically. Okay? And so this actually takes on a lot of steam, where a lot of the church is going, okay, this makes sense that the millennium, so to speak, is Christ ruling and reigning, and his people in their hearts are working with him, and this takes place all over church history until Christ comes again. Okay? Postmillennialism is something that comes way later. Postmillennialism is the belief that Christ will return after the millennium, which is understood as this idea of a golden age of Christian resurgence and righteousness in the world and peace on earth brought about by the spread of the gospel and the influence of the church. So essentially it's this picture that says revival's going to hit the world, the church is going to grow, people are going to come to Christ, it's going to lead to societal change, and then Jesus comes back. Okay? Now this doesn't start till about the 1600s, 1700s. Starts with a guy named Daniel Whitby, who is an Anglican theologian, and he's credited with originally formulating that modern view, and then it gets really popularized by Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was a revivalist, right? He's part of the Great Awakening, which was this massive revival that hit America. Just double-checking with Jeffrey. And he believed that through the preaching of the gospel, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the world would enter that golden age of Christian faith and morality. And to be honest, he saw it. He saw this revival happen, break out. People would have visions of the final judgment and give their hearts to Christ. And it was a wild time. It's a beautiful time. And so I think it makes sense for them to go, oh yeah, this is what's going to happen. There's going to be sweeping revival, and then Christ is going to come. Then comes what's called dispensationalism. I understand this is all complicated wording. Okay? Dispensational premillennialism. Such a big word. Anyway, combines a premillennial view of Christ's second coming with a distinctive approach to biblical interpretation known as dispensationalism. I'm not going to explain all that. But what a guy named John Nelson Darby, he lived 1800 to 1882, was an influential figure in the Plymouth Brethren movement in the early 19th century who developed this approach. What it does is it divides history into distinct periods of dispensations. So basically, it's seven different time periods spanning the whole scope of the Bible and human history where God interacts in different ways with humanity. So starting in Eden with the age of innocence, and it goes on and on, age of the law, and keeps going, then grace with Jesus, and there's seven. So, but I want you to understand this way of thinking about things originates in the 19th century. So what makes this stand out from all the others within church history is specifically a view that Christ will return to secretly rapture, which is take people up into heaven, all believers, before a seven-year period of tribulation. Then will follow, after that will come the public visible return of Jesus before the millennium. And then the final judgment, new heavens, new earth. Now, Darby's teaching spread very widely, especially through what's called the Scofield Reference Bible in 1909, which included all sorts of notes about this, and it's a very literal way of reading the Bible. Now, the concept of the rapture gained significant traction in the 20th century, particularly among evangelicals and fundamentalists, because it was a very literal interpretation of the Scriptures. It became a central theme in various Christian movements, popularized by authors like Hal Lindsey, who wrote The Late Great Planet Earth in 1970, and Tim LaHaye. Does anyone know what Tim LaHaye wrote? The Left Behind series, which came out in 1995 to 2007. So most of us, all of us in this room, would have grown up in an ecosystem, so to speak, within Christianity that really talked about this specific view a lot. Okay? But here's what I want you to understand about this, is that it's very recent in church history. Now, not everything old is good, but I think it leads us to ask this kind of question to go, where should we land on this stuff? Because a lot of what has been taught over the last, let's say, 80 years, 100 years, has led to a big focus on those secondary things. We talked about the essentials versus the secondaries. The way of teaching about this and talking about this makes the things like the Antichrist and the Mark of the Beast and all of these different elements almost more important than the coming of Christ. And so my concern with this type of teaching, it's okay, we don't need it. It's not the end of the world if it's not up there. But my concern with this type of stuff is that it doesn't actually push the things we know absolutely for sure, nor make us look forward to them. Because there, what I notice a lot about the conversation around the stuff like rapture and the stuff like end times is it's predominantly induces a kind of fear in the Christian. This is not ideal. This is counter to the way everything Jesus talks about. So what I find for myself is that what I want for Christ Church, first and foremost, is that we would hold to the things that we absolutely know for sure. The mains. We know that Christ is coming. We know that Christ will gather his people. We know that Christ will deal with evil and bring an end to it. And we know that Christ will restore all things. Is that not worthy of our attention? What does it create within the heart of the Christian? A sense of hope. A sense of joy looking forward to the end of evil. It should create within the Christian a sense of confidence in the future. So in terms of putting my cards on the table, and what I would ask of you, in terms of what we believe about the millennium, I think there's some really good options there. I myself land primarily in the amillennialist category. I'm comfortable with this idea of mystery to go. Christ is ruling and reigning. His second coming is near. And that gets the bulk of my focus. And it seems as though the early church and the historic church had a strong sense of confidence in Jesus-focused view of the future with those views. I'm still open to the more ancient position of premillennialism to go, wow, that would be kind of cool if Jesus did come back and there was 1,000 years of him ruling and reigning. I have a hard time fathoming that, but that'd be rad. And so I'm open to that. I think ultimately, though, the millennium is a secondary issue. You're free to land wherever you want. I'm not going to push hard on this. But I will ask that the pulpit and anyone who fills it uses it to talk about the absolutes. Uses it to talk about Jesus. That the emphasis on Jesus' teaching is on our need to be ready for it. And how are we to be ready for it? And so I want that to get our primary focus. So just to be clear, if you hold to dispensationalism, if you're like, you know, that's what I grew up with, that's what I was taught, that's what I'm comfortable with, my encouragement to you would be, then make it all about Jesus. Make it all about his coming, all about the work that he's going to complete. Make it all about the hope for the future and all about what we know that he's going to do, which is destroy evil and recreate the earth. I'm not saying you shouldn't or can't hold to dispensationalism in our church, but make it all about Jesus. Okay? And don't send me reels and stuff on Instagram about who the Antichrist is and that I'm going to accidentally get the mark of the beast because I drank Starbucks sometimes. Make it all about Jesus. Now, I have about 7 minutes to preach this final parable. I want you to hear the heart of it because I'm not going to be able to come back to this in another week. When Jesus says, I want you to be ready for my coming, it's because on the other side of his coming is the final judgment. And like I've said, it's what humanity has been longing for so long. Because Jesus is, when we look at human history, and I am absolutely convinced of this for myself, Jesus is the only figure in all of human history qualified to do this task. Because what we see in Jesus is that he's fully God, so he's perfect in power, but the way we see God uses power is to redeem. God uses power to save people. This is the way power should be used. We also see in Jesus, in his full humanity, that he's perfect in humility. So here you have the judge needs to have power, or he can't actually accomplish anything. But what we have then is a judge who is powerful and humble. And not just humble, but perfect in empathy. Isn't that what you want in a judge? Not just perfect in righteousness, but perfect in empathy. And this is what we see in the ministry of Jesus, is his ability to know people, to know suffering, and to enter into it himself. That he doesn't just empathize, though. Jesus is perfect in love. He loves people. This is the definition of God's righteousness, is love. And so Jesus achieves this perfection. Then we see that Jesus is perfect in suffering. It's a love that's self-sacrificial. A love that says, I'll pay the price to love you. And that he's perfectly uncompromising in all the strain and all the stress and all the pressure of evil and all the suffering that evil puts upon Jesus. Does he ever compromise? No. Isn't that so discouraging when you see someone in power compromise under the pressure? Jesus doesn't. Then we see Jesus in his resurrection is perfect in his victory. He is stronger than all sin and evil. He is greater than the destruction that's at work in the world. And don't we want a judge who can be greater than what's wrong in the world? I think that's what we see on a global scale right now. It's like you can identify a nation and go, that nation is doing evil things. Who can hold it account? Even America, in all of its military strength, is afraid to hold some other nations accountable. Here, what we see in Jesus is that he's already victorious, so he's able to hold evil accountable. And then what we see is that Jesus will be perfect in justice. Every wrong that has ever been committed in human history, Jesus is saying, because I'm God, I'm able to make it right. What a claim. Who makes a claim like that? And so as we look at Jesus, we go, he's the only one that can achieve this judgment. But what's the final judgment actually look like? Notice how Jesus describes it. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. What's the difference between a sheep and a goat? Why this ancient parable? In biblical times, sheep are known for their reliance on their shepherd, for guidance, for protection. Conversely, goats are viewed as more independent and stubborn, hard to shepherd, often wandering off on their own. What is Jesus saying, though? They're actually reliant on the shepherd into what? Or independent from the shepherd and falling into something else? How does he describe it? He says, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you are blessed by my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. The point of God's divine and human judgment is to say, I will divide the world based on this single category. It's interesting because when we think about, you know, a judge coming to a judgment, it's so complicated. How do you weigh it? How do you consider all the factors? How do you do it? But here what we see is Jesus' sense of like clarity to go, I'm going to cut right to the heart of it. And the heart of it is this, did you care for those in need around you? This, in Jesus' teaching, is his definition of righteousness and also his definition of evil. That evil is not, righteousness is. Isn't it simple in some ways? that Jesus is going to cut through all the crap and all of the points of order and all the arguments and go, no, when we get down to it, I know you individually, brings the whole nations to himself, but then individually says, I know you. What's the true contents of your heart? And the whole confusion point that comes up in this is everybody, both the righteous and the evil, go, I never did that to you, Jesus. I was born 2,000 years later than you. When did I give you water? When did I feed you? When did I clothe you? When did I visit you? I wasn't there. And Jesus' answer is, whenever you did it to the least in your community, whenever you did it to the least in the world, you did it directly to me, the God and creator of the universe. It just cuts through the crap. And it makes us be honest with ourselves to go, did I or didn't I? It strikes me that this point of judgment is coming down to the fact around your passive participation with the selfishness of sin. Because the evil just neglected to do something. That's what Jesus is saying is at the heart of evil. Neglect good. Avoid good. Just by not acting in love and generosity, we're uniting ourselves with the greatest evil to ever exist. That's what Jesus teaches. This doesn't even touch on the fact or mention when we actively seek to harm people. And we go, well, I'm not bad to the world, but if we're all honest with ourselves to go, have we ever intentionally hurt somebody in our family system? In just our family network? Who would say yes? I'm asking honestly. Who would say yes to intentionally hurting? Own it. Jesus isn't even talking about that. Jesus is just talking about the passivity of evil. Jesus isn't even talking about who has done harm to their neighbor. Who has done harm to a classmate? Who has done harm to a workmate? Who has done harm to society as a whole? Who has done harm to the global condition? Who's done harm to the creation? All of these millions of layers of potential harm which we've done. And Jesus is saying, just your passivity puts you into the camp securely with evil. And if eternity is going to be good, if eternity is going to be righteous, if eternity is going to be beautiful, it cannot have evil, he's saying. And justice requires it. So, ignoring those around us in pain who are in any kind of need equals a considered a deliberate allegiance to evil against God's goodness, and the wages for this sin is death and destruction. This is the crux issue at work in the world. This is the cancer eating away at the body of humanity. And so the question becomes then, can we perfectly, unselfishly love? So when we think about the end, we think about the second coming, I want you to ask that question. Can I perfectly, unselfishly love? And my honest answer is, I can't. Even though I want to, I can't. Do it. Even the person I love most in this world, I was sitting in my chair with my notes this morning, looking at my wife, sitting there quietly drinking her coffee, and I look at her beautiful face and everything about her I love, but I can't. I can't love her the way that's just basic. I can't love her the way, let alone the way she deserves, but I can't just hit the basic. because something's broken in me. Something's twisted in me. Something's wrong in me. Why can't I do the thing I most want to do? Jesus would answer, because of sin. What's going to save me from this sin? And Jesus' answer is, not your effort, but only mine through the work of the cross and my triumph in the resurrection. That's what it comes back to, is it pushes us to the point to go, who can love like this? And we all have to be honest and say, no one except Jesus. And Jesus is saying, I will achieve it for you and put it in you. And then eternity looks like Jesus enabling us to be what we were always meant to be, which is the love. It's a societal existence in the future without this sickness working within and wriggling its way into everything. That's what eternity looks like. And I'll tell you something about that eternity. It looks more human. Truly, fully human in relationship with the Creator. Full of the good Spirit. And in unity and oneness with the creation in a way that cultivates life. Where sin does all the opposite. I'm sorry this is long today. But if this is what the end looks like, what should get the bulk of our attention? It's the person and work of Jesus. If this is what the end looks like, then all of our focus, and we can't afford to lose any energy or any focus on anything else, needs to be on Jesus. And a focus that produces a functional love like this. Amen?